Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. You're so gracious to us, Lord, that you've allowed us to physically be here this morning to worship you corporately with others, Lord, as we've lifted your name on high. We've ascribed worth unto the Lord, and we praise you for what you have done, what you continue to do for us, Lord. And so, Lord, as we continue to worship now through the teaching of the Word, we pray, Lord, that we would see your worthiness as we come before you and allow ourselves to just fully devote ourselves to you right now, Lord. I pray that we would guard our own minds against distractions and thoughts that do not relate to what you're about to say to us. And I pray that our own hearts would be touched by this miraculous work that you have done, Lord, in this portion of Scripture, and our own hearts would be excited to learn how it applies to us. And so we pray that you'd speak to us. Speak to those here that don't know you. I pray, Lord, even right now, you're drawing them to a relationship with you, that they might know you and trust you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14 this morning. And we're going to pick it up in verses 13 through 21. And we've entitled the message, The Feeding of the 5,000. The Feeding of the 5,000. Of course, Sunday mornings we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. Actually, this is our 70th study, so we plan on finishing this when we get to heaven. I mean, it's going to be a long haul, you know, as we're kind of working our way through this Gospel. We're not in any rush because we want to cover it thoroughly as we study through this Gospel, the Gospel that we've entitled, Behold Your King. And so we come now to this very well-known portion of Scripture known as the Feeding of the 5,000. We pick it up in verse 13 of Matthew 14. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And he went ashore and he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, The place is desolate, and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, Bring them here to me. And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food, breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. I love this story. We've told it before, but it works so well with this passage that is before us about the mother and her little girl that go into a little country store to buy some supplies. And as they're getting ready to leave, the clerk there at the counter says to the little girl, Honey, do you like candy? She says, Yes. And so he holds out the jar and he says, Reach in here with your hand and grab yourself a handful of these candies. And the little girl just smiles and doesn't respond. And so the man says, You don't like candy? She says, Yes, I do. So he reached in with his hand and literally filled up her purse. And so as they're walking out, her mother says, Honey, why did you not help yourself when the man asked you if you wanted any candy? She says, Because his hand is much bigger than mine. You know, that in itself is a great truth as we come to the feeding of the 5,000. That the needs around us are overwhelming. They're absolutely impossible at times. And what a valuable lesson from the very beginning as we begin to look at this miracle that us as disciples of Jesus, our hands are much too small to meet people's needs. Our hands, as big as they happen to be, are not comparable to God's hands. Now we come to a miracle that again, all of us have probably heard sermons on. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you've heard sermons on this particular miracle. In Sunday school, they teach this story. I remember one time we were teaching Sunday school, and we asked the kids if they knew about the story of the feeding of the 5,000. One little boy says, "Yeah, I heard that one of the disciples took a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and they gave it to Jesus, and they multiplied it and fed 5,000 people." We've all heard this story of the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe we've gotten a little confused about whether it was peanut butter and jelly or fish or bread, but the point is, we've all heard stories about the feeding of the 5,000. Matter of fact, this is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. Now, this is extremely important. It's here in Matthew chapter 14. It's recorded again in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. It's recorded again in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, and then it's recorded in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. So the very fact that it's recorded in all four Gospels should be an alert light to us right at this moment. This must be an extremely important miracle that Jesus would record it in all four Gospels. Now, let me also say this. This miracle is not to be confused with the feeding of the 4,000. Because sometimes people look at this and they, 5,000, 4,000, it's all the same thing. No, it's not. The feeding of the 4,000 is recorded in Matthew chapter 15, verses 32 through 39, and then it's recorded again in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Now, there's a big difference between these two miracles. If you want to look at Matthew 15:32, let's read the big difference between the feeding of the 5,000 versus the feeding of the 4,000. We mention here in Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, "And Jesus called the disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.'" Now, the big difference here is that not only were there 4,000 versus 5,000, but with the feeding of the 4,000, they had been with Jesus for 3 days. The feeding of the 5,000, they'd been with Jesus from morning until evening. So that is a big difference. It's less people, but really, this miracle that we're about to look at really wasn't necessary. I mean, they've been with Jesus the better part of a day, and they could have gone back home. They could have gone to different places and purchased food, and they could have taken care of themselves. But Jesus wants to perform this miracle. Jesus wants to teach us something that he can only teach through a miraculous sign of the multiplication of the bread and the fish itself. One said it this way: "It was an occasion in which the disciples overemphasized the problem, underemphasized the resources, for they underestimated the master." And for all practical purposes, what this was a midterm test for the disciples. In about 1 year, Jesus is going to go to the cross. John tells us it's the Passover, so he has one more Passover to go. So this is sort of the midterm test, you might say, for the disciples. And let me tell you, by the way, they got an F on the midterm. I've got to tell you, they did not do well in this test that Jesus gives them. Now, here's the three areas we're going to look at, and then we'll begin to break this miracle down. Verses 13 and 14, Jesus loves. From the very beginning of this miracle, we see that Christ is exhausted, but he loves people. He just absolutely loves people. And we often don't hear this, that Jesus loves you, or Jesus cares about you. But, it's all through the Bible. And then in verses 15 through 16, Jesus tests. We see that Jesus actually is testing his disciples. He knew exactly what he was going to do. But he wanted them to look to him. He wanted them to trust him. And then lastly, verses 17 through 21, Jesus then meets the need of the people. He then meets the need of his disciples. So we have Jesus' love, his tests, and he gives. Let's look at here at verse 13, dealing with Jesus' love. "Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself." Now notice that opening phrase, "when Jesus heard it." Heard what? Go back to verse 10 of Matthew chapter 14. And of course, this is in regards to the murder, and it was a murder, of John the Baptist. Verse 10 says, and he sent and had, this is Herod, John the Baptist, or John, beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. So the backdrop is, Jesus hears that John has been executed. The disciples report to Jesus. And by the way, that's what we should do when our world falls apart. We should report to Jesus. We need to take our sorrows. We need to take our confusion. We need to take our hurts to Jesus. That's the place to dig. Not a psychologist, not a counselor, but Jesus. First, before anything, report to Jesus. And that's exactly what these disciples did. And then the Bible says that he, referring to Jesus, withdrew from there in a boat. Now, why would Jesus withdraw? Because we noted last time that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. Yes, we recognize Jesus is on a heavenly time frame, but at the same time, Jesus was not presumptuous. And we need to, again, use our brains. I believe when we become a Christian, our mind matters. And that's not just a pun. It's really true. Some people think that when you become a Christian, you check your brain out. And some Christians do. And you should not do that. God wants us to use our brains. God wants us to use our minds. We don't just laugh at dangerous situations. We take care. And Herod is wanting to meet with Jesus in order to kill him. Yes, Jesus' life is in the hand of the Father, but Jesus doesn't tempt the Father. So he purposely withdraws from this area because of Herod. And I believe that many times we can toy with the things of God, and it's inappropriate and it's presumptuous. We shouldn't do that. And so the Bible says that he now withdraws to a lonely place by himself. Now, when it says by himself, it's simply referring to himself and his disciples. In Luke chapter 9, verse 10, we read, and taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. So it says by himself, but it includes his disciples. What it means is he's not taking the crowd with him. He's withdrawing from this large crowd in order to spend time with his disciples. Now, Mark 6:31 adds this important statement. And he said, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. This, of course, is the popularity of Jesus. Jesus is so popular, he's so wanted, that the Bible tells us that they're not even eating properly. They're so busy, they're not getting the rest that they need, they're not even taking time to refuel their bodies through food. They are literally being run ragged, we would say. So the Bible says they withdrew. Now, Jesus knows the dangers of ministry. And let me just say that ministry can be extremely exhausting. And it can be very, very taxing on the life of those that minister for the Lord. Now, let me suggest a couple areas that can be affected when we're busy for the Lord. First of all, our relationship with the Lord can suffer. Now, doesn't that sound crazy? You're serving God and your relationship with God can suffer. And let me tell you why. Because you're so busy serving the Lord that oftentimes you don't take time to sit at the feet of the Lord. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? It was Mary that was sitting at the feet of Jesus, but it was Martha that got so caught up in serving the Lord or making it special for the Lord that she neglected sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I believe God wants Mary and Martha's. I believe he wants balanced Mary and Martha's. Not just one or the other. And so we can get so busy serving God, we don't read our Bibles, we don't spend time in prayer, we really miss out on fellowshipping with the Lord because we have to serve God. And let me tell you, another relationship that begins to suffer is our relationship with each other. We can begin to neglect our partner in marriage. We can begin to neglect our children. We can begin to neglect our friendships because we're so busy serving the Lord. I think it's interesting to note here that Jesus saw this as a need. Notice whose idea it was to get away
and to experience some R&R. I want you to know, it was Jesus' idea. Now, I know this is going to offend some people, but I have to say it. You are mortal. I know that bothers you. Some of you, that just really bothers you. Because I'll run across people that say, well, I don't need a vacation. I don't need to rest. God is the one that is my sufficiency. And since when should, you know, pastor, why is it that you must go on a vacation? The devil never takes one. When's he my example anyway? I don't know any who's ever been my example. And it's like, oh, you can't. Why would you take a vacation? The devil doesn't take one. And again, this mindset that we don't need rest, we don't need a vacation, we don't need a break. Again, we're arguing with Jesus. We are literally arguing here with the Lord. There's a term that we use called recreation. I want to look at that word for a moment. The word recreation. Literally, if you look at the word, it is recreation is what it means. Defines itself. It's really the restoration to health, to create anew, restore, refresh, refreshment of strength and spirits after work or diversion. And again, we use the term recreation and so forth, but how many times have we gone on a vacation or taken a day off and we're more tired when we come back to work than when we left? Because what we attempt to do is to cram so much activity into that time of rest. We got to do this. We got to do that. And so that you can say, I can hardly wait until I get back to work so I can get some rest, you know, because you're so wiped out and you're just been so focused on utilizing every single second of the day so that when you come back, you don't come back refreshed. You don't come back with new vision and new perspective. You come back wiped out. So when we talk about, you know, relaxation, we talk about recreation, we're talking about time for spiritual input, we're talking about physical rest, we are talking about a time of fellowship with others, and we're talking about just a break from the norm so that we can basically recharge ourselves physically and spiritually. I think it's so important. It's interesting that, of course, God gives us sleep each night. Now, some don't know what that is, but He gives us sleep because that even of itself tells us that our bodies need rest. Then, of course, He gives us the various seasons, such as summer. It's a break from the norm, and so it's a time that we can maybe hang out with people and spend time that we wouldn't normally do. But notice in this, specifically in Mark, Jesus says, rest for a while. And that's important to note, that Jesus knew that there must be a balance between service and rest. That when we just fully give ourselves to service all the time, it affects our perspective. It affects really our home life, our relationships, and everything. On the other hand, it's also out of balance to be in the rest mode 24/7. And there's some that are like that. I think it's important to remind ourselves that after 6 days of creation, God rested on the seventh, giving to us an example of what we're to follow and to mimic in our own lives. Now, let me just say this, and I'm going to move on, that every single one of us need a rest. We need to rest. And I think it's a good time to revive ourselves by reading the scriptures, of course. There's other books that should direct us back into the Bible and so forth. Time with friends, relatives, and so forth. And it's all extremely important that we, again, revive ourselves. Well, we note now, it says, and when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 13 to about 17 miles. So 13 depth, 17 miles in length is the Sea of Galilee. Fresh water. Now, if Jesus was in Capernaum over on the northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee, and then he went over to Bethsaida, which was on the eastern, northeastern portion of the Sea of Galilee, that by sea, that's about 4 miles. So to take a boat would be about 4 miles. To go on land would be about 8 to 10 miles. So what happens is Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples and he starts heading east, southeast. He starts heading down towards Bethsaida. And those on the land that he just left saw him, and so now they begin to follow on land. It's almost double the distance for them. And so we read in verse 14, and when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Well, so much for the R&R. I mean, he pulls up there on the sand there on the shore, and here's thousands of people waiting. What a wonderful vacation this is, you know. There's thousands and thousands of people. I remember years ago we had a couple that were tenting here, and they invited us over to Lake Havasu. They had this incredible boat, you know, and so they took our whole family, and so we went there to Lake Havasu. And the whole way there, they were telling us about this wonderful little cove that's at Lake Havasu that where no one's at, and they said you can just float around, and it's just an awesome place. So we were looking forward to this. So we got there, and it was exactly what they said. I mean, we had inflatable rafts, and we were floating. They put on Carmen. Some of you don't know who he is. He's a Christian artist from way back. And so they had him going, and we were just floating around in this cove with Christian music playing. I go, this is heaven. You know, we're just having just a good old time. But moments later, what should break the silence but a bunch of jet skiers ripping through this cove? They're going, you know, kicking up waves, you know, almost knocking us over. And I said, oh, this is such a relaxing spot, you know. And I kind of feel that's probably the response of the disciples. Oh, boy, you sure picked a quiet place, Jesus. You sure picked a place that we can get some R&R. I love this 8,000 people that have now joined us. This is just a relaxing, relaxing place. Well, it was like that. But I find it interesting that during that four-mile row or possibly the wind pushing them towards Bethsaida, they were still with Jesus. And sometimes our time and our rest can be short. But what I believe makes all the difference in the world is if that rest has been in Jesus, if our rest and our time of relaxation has been centered around Christ, then you know what? You can get revived. God will revive us, and sometimes it is that way. But notice his response, that when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them. This word compassion literally means to be gripped or wrenched with compassion. It would be almost as if Jesus' stomach was being pulled, that there was a physical, emotional sense that Jesus had as he walked onto the shore and he saw these people and his heart went out to them. How do we respond when the telephone rings? How do we respond when someone calls us and they happen to have a need? I wish that I would always respond the way that Jesus responds. I would to God that all of us would respond the way that Jesus responds. I was thinking when our kids were young, and those here that have young children know what this is like, that before you sit down at the dinner table, does anybody need anything before I sit down? And of course, no. We don't need ketchup. We don't need anything. Oh, we don't need anything. So as soon as you sit down, Daddy, I'm thirsty. And you go, what's wrong with you? I gave you water yesterday. Why are you thirsty again? You know, why are you so thirsty? And it's an inconvenience. The phone rings or someone's at the door. You just sat down. Honey, you're more spiritual than me. Can you go answer the door, please? You know, and it's an opportunity for you to grow more in the Lord. Go answer the door, you know, or something like this. And we often dread those encounters. But here, as Jesus saw these people, his heart literally was out to them. He was gripped or wrenched with compassion. And the Bible says that he healed their sick. Mark 6:34 injects this statement, and they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So when Jesus saw the need of this people that were in need of healing, he saw something even deeper than that, their need for instruction. That what they needed was to be taught about God. They needed to know about the things of God. And I believe today this stands as the greatest need for all of humanity is to be taught about Jesus, to learn about Jesus, to learn about God, to learn about his ways. I do not believe that the church needs entertainment. I believe the church needs instruction. Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, entertain my flock. No, he didn't say that. He said, if you love me, feed my flock. Three different times Jesus instructed Peter to feed the flock, not entertain the flock. So when we come to a service like this, we should come to the church of the open Bible and the open notebook. That we want to write down what God is saying to me. I need to be aware of what the Lord is saying. I need to write these things down. Because if God is speaking to me, I need to take heed to that. I need to listen to what God is saying. And I need to obey what the Lord is saying. Now, as we leave this first point, Jesus loves us. I don't think anyone could read these first two verses and come up with anything different. He was exhausted, he was tired, he was hungry, but when it came to meeting people's needs, he put them first. Because he loves them and he cares about them. Look now at verses 15 and 16. Notice Jesus tests. Verse 15 says, "And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, 'The place is desolate, and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.'" Now when it says, "when it was evening," another way of saying that is, it's dinner time. Isn't it amazing? You don't even have to look at your watch. You know when it's dinner time. Isn't that amazing? So, and this is what's happened here. I mean, it's time to eat. It's dinner time. And so the disciples came to him and said, "The place is desolate." Now when it says desolate, it's not talking about a desert like Palm Springs or Palm Desert or La Quinta or something like that. When it uses this term deserted or desert, it's really describing a sparsely populated area. Another way of saying that, there were no Costcos in the area. That's one way of saying that. You know, no Costcos or anything. Just a sparsely populated area. The little towns that were in the area were little towns. There wasn't anything really big. And so just a sparsely populated area. And he says, "The time is past. So send the multitudes away." What I find amazing about this whole thing is that the disciples also cared. Because when they looked at the people, they looked at the time, they said, "You know what, Jesus? They need to get something to eat." And I gotta hand it to them. I think this is notable here, that they noted the needs of the people, and they noted that the people were hungry. But the one thing that I kind of am a little sort of discouraged about this whole time here between Jesus and the disciples is not only did they notice that the people were hungry, but they advised Jesus. They say, "Jesus, you need to tell them to go." Knowing that they were hungry, why didn't they ask Jesus, "Lord, what should we do? Jesus, what is your plan? The people are hungry." But they don't even seek Jesus as to what should be done. They don't even ask him as to what should be done. They give Jesus advice and they say, "Jesus, what you need to do is you need to tell the people to go." They just need to move on. They need to go elsewhere and they need to find themselves something to eat. One person noted that this sounded like a good committee. It sounds like the response of a committee. One person said a committee is a group of people who individually can do nothing and collectively decide nothing can be done. Doesn't that sound like a committee? Have you ever noticed that when in society, when there's problems, they say, "Well, we'll form a committee." When I hear that, I say, "Okay, nothing will be done," right off the bat. And it's always kind of like, you know, the stalling tactic. "Well, we're going to have to form a committee and look into this." What that means is, forget it, nothing's going to be done. So this committee gets together, the disciples, and they say, "Well, individually, we can't really do anything, and we've all decided that nothing can be done. So, you know what? Why don't you just send the people away?" And let me say to you, this is the human thing to do. No doubt about it. It is the human thing to do to look at the situation, to look at your lack of resources, and the human thing to do is say, "Nothing can be done, let's just send them away." But let me also say, this is not the spiritual thing to do. The spiritual thing to do would be to ask the Lord. It would be to consult Jesus. "Lord, you brought these people here. What is it that you'd have us to do? Lord, what is your plan with these people?" But they never once turned to him. It's like the old classic thing in the church. It's never the right time and it's never the right place to do God's work. There's always, if it would have been a month earlier, if it would have been 2 months earlier, if it would have been last year, it would have been the right time. And if we would have done it in this place, it would have been the right place. So it's never the right time, and it's never the right place. We always have a million excuses when we're faced with difficulties like the disciples were faced with. And I find it amazing today that how the church today still faces difficulties and still does the foolish things that the disciples are doing. I think of churches today that when they get difficult people coming into the church, individuals that have messed up lives, they've just destroyed them through marriage. I know of churches that refer people out to professional counselors. Instead of setting up an appointment with a pastor, getting a Bible, and praying with the folks, looking as to what the Bible says, seeking God as to how to deal with that situation, instead, let us give you this card of a counseling service. Let me recommend this psychologist, or let me recommend this counseling group. And instead of seeking God as to how we can meet that person's needs. Now, I'm not minimizing the problems that sin can bring into our lives. We often say that sin complicates things, and it does. Today, when families come in and they're ripped apart because of sin, well, let us give you a book by this professional child rearer. You know what's amazing to me? Raising kids used to be easy until they wrote all the books on it. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, it's become so complex. Unless you're a psychologist, you don't know how to run a family anymore. I mean, it's amazing to me. I mean, we have Proverbs that speaks about discipline and tells us how to even do it. We have all of these various passages, as in Ephesians chapter 6, that tells us about disciplining our children and raising them in the ways of the Lord. We have all of this material, but somehow it doesn't do us any good because it has to filter through the professionals. And I think that's tragic that we don't seek Jesus about these things. But notice what their advice is. Not only send them away, but he says that they may go into the villages and buy for themselves. This is the do-it-yourself approach. First of all, send them away because we can't help them. And since we can't help them, let them do it themselves. Let them go and fend for themselves. Let them go and fix it themselves. And of course, we've got our 12-step programs even in and out of the church. Now this do-it-yourself is just permeated in the American fiber, this do-it-yourself. Of course, we've got HGTV, we've got DIY and Home Depot and Lowe's, these do-it-yourself centers. And then along with that, we, of course, have Barnes & Noble's with its self-help section. And really, do-it-yourself is really the American way. I mean, you want to work on your house and you want to paint it, you can go to Home Depot. They have classes on how to work an airless. I mean, you want to lay tile, you can go there and they'll tell you how to lay tile. And you can basically do it yourself. And let me say, I have no problem with that because I attempt to do that at times too. I'm one of those weekend warrior guys, you know, and we try to mess around and do that. And our greatest goal is to become a little Home Depot man ourselves. You know, we love doing that stuff. And that's fine when you're working on a house. But when you're building a life and you're building character and you go from the natural into the spiritual, to attempt to do it yourself without God and attempt to build a life without God's power and God's direction will spell disaster. And I think that some of the hardest people to attempt to share Jesus with is do-it-yourself people. Because they've achieved some changes in some form or another. And because of that, it's produced pride in their lives. Look what I did. I got off alcohol. Look at me. I got off cigarettes. Look at me. I lost weight. I did this and I did that. I did it all without Jesus. And I'm not a bad person. And boy, that is a hard nut to crack. The do-it-yourself. And so here, Jesus does not advocate this. This is one of the ideas and one of the notions here of the disciples. What I also find amazing about it is the disciples say, send them away. What's the very thing Jesus has been wanting them to do? He first of all sent them to reach the people. Now the people are seeking them, and now they say, tell them to go. Now does that really make sense? You send them out to reach the people finally come to them, and now they say, tell them to go. And I believe that when we have an influx of people, when we have people that want to be taught, when we have people that want to be ministered to, we have the responsibility and we also will have what it needs to get the job done. We should never turn people away. I believe that over the years, our children's ministry continues to grow, and I am so blessed by the fact that God always is raising up people. Don't ever look in the bulletin and say, we need children's ministry. We need this. We need that. We don't do that. God provides. And God has been so gracious to us as a church to provide those servants. Well, look at here at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 14. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now notice Jesus here commands them. He says, give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Now, why would he say this? First of all, he's wanting them to see their helplessness. In seeing their helplessness, they would then be forced to look to Jesus. And then looking to Jesus, Jesus then could do a miracle through them. This is what his desire was. And Jesus always commands us to do the impossible. The reason is because he intends to do it. Anytime you read a verse and you say, that's absolutely impossible, that's good. Because what God is saying, I'm going to do it. It's not something that you can do. I think God wants us to see how impossible it is. He's wanting us to be convinced in ourselves that it cannot be done. Now turn over here to John 6:5. I want to read a little insight that John puts into his Gospels that the others don't fully give. They give little parts of it in Luke and so forth, but John here gives us some insight that is really good. He even identifies the disciple that gets an F. Now, he even tells him his name. You know, isn't that great? You know, we had tests in school. You know, the teacher say, "Oh, one of you got an F." Well, let me tell you which one it was. Okay, this is Philip. Philip is the one that really blew it here, and John records his name. In John 6:5, and Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So first of all, Jesus is wanting Philip to see this situation is impossible. There is no human way that this can be fixed. There isn't anything that any of us 12 can do to fix this. And Philip says in verse 7 of John 6, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, a denarii was a day's pay, and it was 20 cents. I don't know if you feel underpaid, but you're not this underpaid, are you? 20 cents a day. That's what they made. So he thinks it through and he says, you know what? I mean, this is going to take, even if I worked 8 months, even that wouldn't be enough to feed this crowd. And let me say that Philip here failed. He failed because he looked at his own human resources only. That's all he saw. He saw how it was absolutely impossible. Also, he forgot God's divine resources, and then he also forgot that God could do anything. So somehow, in the midst of looking at the situation, Philip here blew it. And I was thinking as I was reading this week, I thought, I wonder how many of us are just like Philip. I wonder how many of us have come this morning to this service and our marriage is in need of a miracle. Maybe we're in a situation with a friend or some relationship, and it's absolutely an impossible situation. Maybe it's a financial one. Maybe it's a health concern. And let me just ask this question. I know this sounds stupid, but we have to ask it. Have we really sought Jesus on it? Are we seeking Jesus on it? Because here in this account, they don't. All they see is how impossible it is, which is good. That's the start. And then they know that Jesus can do anything, but they don't ask him. They just simply say, well, this is an impossible situation. If I work 8 months, it's still not going to be enough. And through the whole process, even though all of us here this morning know Jesus can do anything, are we really seeking Jesus to do it? Are we really asking the Lord what his plan is and what it is that we can do? And so again, Philip, you get enough. That's what you get. And if all of us are honest this morning, we've all gotten F's on our midterms. Because we may even be in a situation right now, you say, that's nothing, I'm getting an F right now. Because I haven't consulted the Lord. I'm just looking at how bad the situation is, but I'm not consulting the Lord. And this brings us now to the third area, verses 17 through 21, Jesus gives. Verse 17, and they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, what I want to give to you as we look at this last point is 4 steps for solving life's problems. And I think these are so practical, and there's something that we can jot down, and I think we can use these in our lives. I know we can. So these are just 4 basic things. Number 1, start with what you have. We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. What do we have? What is it that God has given to us? What is it that we know about the Lord? What is it? What is something that I can look at and say, this is what I have? Now, John 6:8 says that Andrew found a little boy, and this little lad had 5 loaves. They were barley loaves and 2 fish. And my question has always been, is did this little guy willingly give up his lunch, or did Andrew steal it from him and say, give me that lunch. Jesus needs his lunch, you know. I don't know. Because some little boys don't like to share. Some big boys don't like to share either. And so he goes over and he takes this lunch. And I think the little boy obviously was willing. And we don't know. We can say, well, his mom made him this lunch. And he was there. We don't know. The whole family could have been there. But this little boy had in his possession these 5 little loaves and a couple of little fish. Now, these loaves were the size of basically a hamburger bun is what they were. And John tells us it was barley. They were barley loaves, which is, by the way, the cheapest grain to make bread out of. So it was the peasant's bread is what it was. And then it mentions these 2 fish that were about the size of sardines. Now, this may gross some of you out because I don't know if you like sardines or not, but they would basically take the fish and they would smash it on the hamburger bun is what they would do. It almost turned into kind of just a relish almost, and then they would eat it. That's how they would eat these little fish and these little loaves of bread. And so it mentions here in verse 18, and he said, bring them here to me. And that brings us to the second point. Give what you have to Jesus. First of all, starts with what we have. Secondly, give what we have to Jesus. Now, what I find also amazing about this miracle, of all the miracles that Jesus performs, the disciples are spectators. But notice with this particular miracle, the disciples are participators. They're participants. They're actually part of the miracle, which is interesting. And I believe that God wants us to be part of the miracle. I really do. God wants to use us, just like he was going to use these disciples. So he said, okay, recognize first of all what you have, and then give what you have to Jesus. And I think of some examples in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Moses stood before Pharaoh, and all he had in his hand was a staff. That's all he had. Set my people free. And what's so amazing, God instructed him to take that staff, throw it down, and turn into a snake. The magician's staffs turned into a snake, but again, Moses ate theirs up. And through that event, as time progressed, God used that event to ultimately deliver Israel. Just think about this. God used a man with a stick, an old man in his 80s, to deliver Israel with a stick in his hand. That's what he had to offer God. I think of the story of Gideon. And Judges, that God wanted Gideon to go up against the Midianites. And God said they were as plentiful as the sand on the seashore. And God chose Gideon, 300 men with torches and pitchers. And God used this 300 insignificant men to literally take on and wipe out an army that was like the sand on the seashore. I think of David as he faced Goliath. What did he offered to God? He had a sling and 5 smooth stones. And God says, all you'll need is one. And David took on Goliath. And God, by taking what he had, was able to use it. What do we have to offer to God this morning? What is it that we have? What is it that we can say, God, it's yours? God, I want to give myself to you. What little I am, what little I have, I want to give it to you. I want to be your servant. I want to know what your plan is. I don't want to counsel you on what to do. I'm here to say, God, what do you want me to do? What is your counsel to me? And I believe God wants to use us to feed a hungry world. What little we have, if we give it to God, God can use it. As one said, our little in Jesus' hands is enough. Our little in Jesus' hands is enough. What little we have to offer God, that's fine. God can use that. Look at verse 19. In ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food. Breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. That brings us to the third point. Obey what God commands. Obey what God commands. Ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass. Now, when you read the other Gospels, Jesus organizes the people in hundreds and fifties. You talk about a God of order. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, let all things be done properly in an orderly manner. God is a God of order. When there is chaos in our services, when there are chaos in our meetings, God's not in it. God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. I watch some of this stuff on TV. It is chaos. I was at a service one time years ago. And as the pastor got up to speak, 2 people stood up in the audience and they start shouting out in tongues. And one of them was directly in front of the pastor who was on the platform, and I couldn't see the pastor's face because this lady's hands were shaking and were right in front of the pastor's face. God's not in that. That's crazy. There has to be order in order for God to work and in order for God to be glorified through it. And so God himself is a God of order. Now, as I look at this, I can't help but see in this miracle some similarities between Moses and Jesus and Elisha and Jesus. I mean, it's striking because when you get into John chapter 6 later on, they say that this is the prophet. Because the similarities of what Jesus was doing and came to do and what the prophets came to do is striking. I mean, you have to look at this and say, this is spiritual. There is spiritual significance that is taking place. I think of Moses, that Moses was with the people in the wilderness. Here's Jesus with this multitude in this sparsely populated area. That's interesting. We also know that Moses performed miracles in order to point to God. Jesus was performing miracles so that the people could believe in God. We also note that Moses, working with God, provided manna. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And Jesus was going to provide bread for them. We also note that Moses prayed on behalf of the people. Jesus not only prayed, Jesus was our sacrifice. He ultimately met the righteous demands of the law. Jot down 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. That's an interesting passage. Someone came to Elisha and they gave him 20 loaves of bread. And Elijah had 100 people to feed, and he took that 20 loaves, he says, God will provide, and that 20 loaves more than fed 100 people. Very similar to what we have here. So, in some similarities that between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, they're there. And so he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. So it was placed in the hands of Jesus, and notice what Jesus does, looking up towards heaven. And when you and I find ourselves in a situation that there needs to be multiplication, when God has got to step in, notice the source, it's God. Notice Jesus doesn't call attention to himself, he points to the Father. And this is what we have to do. Our first response is seeking the Lord. We need to look up to heaven because that's where the resources are to be found. They're to be found in God. Notice he then blessed the food. I believe that when we look up, we'll have reason to bless. We'll have reason to be thankful. We'll have reason to give and to have resources in order to give to others. And that's exactly what he did. He was breaking the loaves and he gave them to the disciples. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, we as disciples are not manufacturers. We are distributors. We don't manufacture the things of God. We distribute the things of God. We take what God has given to us, and we in turn give to others. We don't have to be tricky with the Scriptures. That's not our responsibility. We're to give out what the Bible says. Now, it says, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. This week I was, in my studies, as I was reading some of the commentators, it was just amazing to me how supposed men of God don't believe in this miracle. There's one very well-known commentator that noted that what really happened here was, is that as Jesus began to bless the bread and the fish, he was encouraging the people to take out of hiding the lunches they already had with them. That's a miracle. A person calls themselves a minister if they believe that. I mean, that's the miracle right there. To not believe that God multiplied the two fish and the five loaves. That is ludicrous to make such a statement, because in John chapter 6, verse 14, refers to this as a sign and a miracle. It wasn't a miracle if you reach in your cloak and pull out a lunch. That's not a miracle. And so verse 20 says, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. This word satisfied means to be filled up, to be full. Now we would say, I was glutted, is what we would say. Or I ate so much, I felt like I was ready to pop. Now this is amazing, because in Jesus' day, there were many, many people that went to bed each night hungry. Because a worker worked, at the end of the day he was paid, and that provided his meal and his morning and possibly his lunch for the next day. So they literally lived from day to day. And so to not be fully full was a very common experience to those in Palestine in the days of Jesus. And so, again, these people were extremely poor, and they were filled. They were filled to overflowing. And that brings us to number four, which I think is important. Don't waste God's resources. Notice they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces. And one of the things that could be said about us as Americans, we truly squander God's blessings. We are a nation that is just blessed by the Lord. We have so much in our nation today. The food that is thrown out, the resources that we often squander. And again, here we see them collecting that which was left over. Notice what was collected, 12 full baskets. Now, I don't look at this as an accident here that the number 12 is used, which symbolizes Israel and its government. Also symbolizes the 12 apostles, which would be the church and Israel. You have both. It's not an accident, because he is there to proclaim to them that I am the king. You are to look no further, behold your king. And you know, as I look at this, I think it's so clear. There isn't anyone that left that place hungry. Every single person was satisfied. And I believe this morning, there isn't need for any of us to leave this morning not satisfied by the Lord. There isn't any reason why God can't touch us this morning. There isn't any reason why we should not be filled to the brim with Jesus Christ today. Anyone that was to leave that gathering hungry, they had no one to blame but themselves. Because there was ample supplies, there were, matter of fact, 12 baskets that were left over. And anyone that leaves here broken, discouraged, anxious, we have no one to blame but ourselves, because God's adequate resources are available. I mean, we can turn to the Lord. Look at verse 21. And there were about 5,000 men who ate besides the women and children. Now, we can only guess at this, but it tells us 5,000 men. So when you add up children and you add up their spouses, most commentators agree that it was probably anywhere from about 7,000 to 8,000 people that were present when this miracle took place. It's interesting. John 6, verses 14 and 15 adds these words. And when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The result of this miracle was, they said, this is the Messiah. Let's take him by force. Let's anoint him our king. And he can ever meet every one of our needs. He can always feed us when we're hungry. He can heal us when we're sick. And let's keep him here with us right now. Jesus, recognizing this, gets in the boat and takes off again. Now, what's interesting in John 6:22 through 59, what follows, I wish we had time. Jesus then goes back to Capernaum, and in Capernaum, Jesus gives his wonderful message on the bread of life. And Jesus offers to them spiritual bread. Jesus offers salvation to the people. And the response is really sad, because what they wanted was food for their stomachs, not spiritual food for their souls. And the Bible says they walked away from Jesus, and it says not many were following him. That was really a turning point, because all they wanted was something in their stomachs. They didn't want spiritual food. Let me ask you this morning, what is it that's important to you? What's important to me? Is it physical food or is it spiritual food? Is it Jesus himself? Or is it something that Jesus can do for us? What is it? Well, in closing, I jotted down four thoughts that I want to leave you with by way of application. And I think these four things really encapsulate this miracle. Number one, we need to ask Jesus how he would like us to feed the hungry masses. Well, they missed this here. And I know I've missed it. I'm sure you've missed it too. That oftentimes we find ourselves in a difficult situation. Do we ask Jesus what to do? Secondly, God has chosen us to be a channel of his blessing, to work in us and through us to do what he wants us to do. This is the greatest joy and the greatest privilege of life. Do you see yourself as a channel? You see yourself like one of the disciples in a miracle that God wants to use you in? Because he does. He wants to use us. Number three, Jesus is the bread of life. And only he can satisfy the spiritual hunger in men's hearts. The tragedy is men waste their time and money on that which is not bread. Isaiah 55. So many of us waste our money, our energy, and our resources on that which is not spiritual, that which cannot satisfy. And lastly, number four, when we give Jesus what we have, we never lose. We always end up with more blessing than when we started. Have you found that to be true? Whatever you have offered to Jesus, you have found that Jesus has so abundantly blessed you. There's never been a loss. It has never been a bad deal. It's always been just a blessing in disguise. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word this morning. And I thank you for these folks that have come out to hear from you. And I pray that we all have heard from you today. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that we would find ourselves seeking you. Lord, what should I do? What should I do? Where should I go? What should I say? What should I do with the resources that you've entrusted me to? Lord, what is it that I should do? And I pray that none of us leave this place hungry. I pray that none of us leave this place in the same condition that we came, because there's really no excuse. Because you have unlimited resources. Unlimited. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God is speaking to you and you'd like prayer, you know, we'd love to pray with you today. You don't have a Bible, love to get you a Bible. You're not sure that God's forgiven you. You're